Okay, we now come to the remainder of the book of Ezra. Chapters 1 through 6 we covered already. And I mentioned when we did cover those chapters that there is a gap that is not mentioned in the book, but which is implied because, you know, we are given information of the year during which the earlier chapters took place and the years during which the later chapters took place. And we find that the gap of about 6 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra were one continuous narrative about how upon the release of the captives under Cyrus from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem, a man named Zerubbabel had been appointed governor over the returning exiles, and a man named Joshua was the high priest. And their task was to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed many years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. And they had 50,000 people that went with them, and they made this journey back to Jerusalem and resettled Jerusalem. There were still many exiles who remained in the land of Babylon, the land of Persia, who had not returned. And some of them came back on later occasions. One of those later occasions is that of which we now read. The earlier group have now not only resettled, but produced a new generation in Judea, and already had become somewhat corrupted again. Not with the same kind of idolatry that had characterized them prior to the exile, that was pretty much a thing of the past, but with other problems, injustice among themselves, corrupt and unlawful marriages, and some other problems that they had. Some of these are mentioned for us in the prophet Malachi, who is the last book we're going to study in our Old Testament studies. Some of these problems were addressed by a man named Ezra. Ezra never, of course, ever met Zerubbabel or Joshua or the characters of the first six chapters, because there's that gap of 60 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And at chapter 7, we finally meet the man after whom the book is named, Ezra. And chapters 7 through 10 are about this man. And then, of course, comes the book of Nehemiah and the story of that fellow. Ezra also, the character Ezra, was contemporary with Nehemiah and appears in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. So we get a little bit more about this man there. In the intervening 60 years between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, the story that we studied of Esther took place. And, of course, that showed us that God is still actively involved in the lives of the exiles who have not returned to Jerusalem. But the main thrust of the post-exilic narratives is with respect to what was happening in Jerusalem and in Judah with those who had returned and how God was reforming them. Ezra was a religious reformer. Excuse me. Whereas Zerubbabel and Joshua had brought about a restoration of the community of Jews in Palestine and had rebuilt the temple, they had never really, who knows how much they may have brought about an obedience to the law of Moses, they may have, but they were long dead by this time. And it was necessary for a reformer to come to bring the people of God back under the law of Moses. Ezra is considered in Jewish tradition to be second only to Moses in importance in Jewish history. No other man, perhaps except for Moses, was more instrumental than Ezra in making the Jews a people of the book. That might be surprising that that would happen so late in their history. I mean, Moses had given them the law 1,000 years before this time. And yet for those 1,000 years, the Jews had for the most part been ignorant of or ignored or neglected the law that Moses had given them. From time to time, there was a revival of interest, as in the days of Josiah, where the book of Deuteronomy was located, and no doubt David and some of the other godly kings were somewhat conversant in the law. I mean, the Psalms that were written by David, some of them indicate that he had a very high regard for the law of the Lord and the testimonies of the Lord. There were individual kings in very brief periods of time where the Jews did admire God's law. But in general, Judaism was not the Judaism of Moses for most of that earlier history. It was a Judaism mixed with paganism. I'm not saying it was so in David's day, but it soon became so. And even before David's day, in the period of the Judges, there was a great deal of idolatry that the Jews lapsed into as soon as they came into the Promised Land. And David's time seems to have been something of an exception, but after David's time, Solomon introduced idols into Jerusalem, and all of the successors of Solomon in the northern and southern kingdom, which was a very few, two or three, four, maybe at the most, out of 40 kings between the two kingdoms, maybe about one out of 10 was intolerant of idolatry. And so the exile had taken place. And of course, the Jews were not exactly students of the Bible as a nation while they're in exile either, nor when they returned. So from the time of Moses, it's been about 1,000 years now. And the Jews had never really been consolidated as a people who were devoted to the book of the law. And Ezra, the man who introduced that into their religious life and had made it so that it would continue to be so for centuries afterwards. And that is why he is considered so important. It is suggested that he led something like a second Exodus. Of course, the same could be said of Zerubbabel, and to a lesser degree of Nehemiah also. There were three periods of return. Some of the exiles came back out of their captivity to the land of promise. The first was under Zerubbabel, and that seems to have been the largest, with 50,000 coming. In the days of Ezra, it would appear that no more than about 1,500 heads of households and their families came back. Much smaller number than Zerubbabel's day, and Nehemiah's entourage was probably smaller still. So each of these men were involved in sort of a minor exodus, leading the Jews out of their captivity back to the Promised Land. Ezra, despite his great importance in Jewish history, is treated with great brevity. As a matter of fact, there's almost nothing of his activities detailed for us. In chapters 7 and 8, we have just details of his actual journey and preparations for the journey and the mission he was upon. Chapters 7 and 8 discuss his journey back to Jerusalem with the ones that he was leading. Chapters 9 and 10 tell us something about his administrative activities and reforming activities, but really only with respect to one particular crisis, which was that many of the Jewish people, including Jewish leaders and priests, had married Canaanite women, which was a violation of the law. And under Ezra's leadership, the people were led to renounce marriages and put those wives away from themselves. Now, there were other problems that needed to be addressed, as becomes clear both in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Malachi. But for some reason, the book of Ezra does not devote very much time to a discussion of Ezra's other activities, though he continued to labor there, and the gap between the close of the book of Ezra, where it talks about how he oversaw the putting away of these heathen wives, and the next time he's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 8, the gap is 13 years, during which he must have been doing something. He apparently was bringing reforms, one way or another, but as I said, his story is told with great brevity. And this may be due to the fact that the story was written by Ezra himself, and that he was a humble man and didn't want to, blow his own horn too much and sing his own praises too much. Far more is told of Nehemiah and his activities than of Ezra, though it is considered that Ezra was more significant in reforming Israel. Ezra brought religious reform and reconstruction, whereas Nehemiah's role was to bring administrative political change. And a little bit like Zerubbabel and Joshua of the previous generation had been the civil and religious leadership, Ezra and Nehemiah were the religious and civil leadership of this period. They were contemporaries and very probably contemporary with Malachi. Unfortunately, Malachi doesn't in his book tell us anything about the period in which he lived, but the evidence from within the book suggests an obvious post-exilic date. And even after the time that the temple was rebuilt, so Malachi is later than Haggai and Zechariah. But the exact period of time that Malachi lived and spoke and wrote, we can't be sure. But it is thought he may have been, probably was contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, now, these last four chapters of Ezra divide into half. There's the two chapters that tell of Ezra's return, and the two chapters that talk about his reform. Chapters 7 and 8 talk about the return and the mission that Ezra was upon. And chapters 9 and 10 talk about the reforms he made, in particular with this problem with marriages to the Canaanite women that the people had gotten themselves into. In chapter 7, we have sort of a summary in the first 10 verses. It should be considered a separate piece of the chapter to itself, because it introduces us to Ezra, it gives us something of his genealogy, it tells us what his status was and what he did, and it talks about his leaving Babylon and arriving in Jerusalem. And then, in verses 11 through the end of chapter 7, and all of chapter 8, it kind of goes back to discuss the details of that journey. You find in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, particularly verse 9, it mentions that he arrives in Jerusalem. But the later verses go back and talk about a period before his arrival in Jerusalem. He took 4 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the later parts of chapter 7 and of chapter 8 fill in some of the material of what was going on at that time. So we take the first 10 chapters as sort of a summary of the entire story of Ezra, in a sense. It says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Uriah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, and the son of Meriah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. Their numbers are given in more detail in the later part of the account. And Ezra came to Jerusalem the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem. So it took exactly 4 months to make the trip. According to the good hand of his God upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. There is so much in this 10 verses, which, as I said, kind of cover the entire career, in a sense, if we include at least the beginning of his career, and there's a sense in which verse 10 talks about the rest of his career. It's just kind of a summary statement, a summary biography of Ezra. First, it gives his lineage. You can see that it traces his lineage back to Aaron, and therefore he was of the priestly family of Levites. He was not only a Levite, but he was part of that more narrow line of Levites that were descended from Aaron, and therefore of the priest family. And not only that, but he was descended from even the more narrow line of the priestly family that was comprised of high priests. We have Aaron mentioned, if we work backward from verse 3, or that is from verse 5. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, these were the high priests in their own day. Many of the others in the list are recognized as high priests from other periods. In verse 1, he is called the son of Sariah. Now, he wouldn't be the actual son, but the descendant of Sariah. Sometimes the term son in the scripture just means someone who is descended from a person. Sariah was actually the high priest under Zedekiah, who was the king when Jerusalem fell. 586 B.C., which was 100 and something years before this. So, obviously, Ezra was not one generation removed from that old ancient high priest, but he was descended from that high priest, the last of the high priests that had served in Jerusalem. Another name that is recognizable is, at the end of verse 1, Hilkiah. Hilkiah is the high priest under Josiah, the one who had found in the temple the book of the law that had led to Josiah's reforms. Hilkiah was the high priest at that time. He was in the lineage of Ezra. In verse 2, we read of Zadok, who had been a priest under David, and then Solomon had appointed him as high priest. So, in fact, the Sadducees are almost certainly named after Zadok, although they didn't much reflect the spirit of that man. Zadok is a priest who was not involved in compromise in the days of David and Solomon, as some of the priests were. But this lineage is a is a glowing lineage. I mean, the man is from the highest priestly family and has some pretty notable priests, good guys, probably some bad guys in his background too. He, however, personally followed in the tradition of the best of his ancestors. He was a man of the word. In verse 6 it says, he came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Now let's stop right there a minute. The word scribe in the pre-exilic period had borne a different meaning than it does here. In the days of Isaiah, for example, and Hezekiah, in Isaiah chapter 22, there's reference to a scribe named Shebna. And it would seem like in those days, from the way the term scribe is used, a scribe was nothing more than a secretary. Somebody who was maybe a secretary to the king, as the case of Shebna was, or of a scribe who wrote down the words of a prophet, like Baruch did for Jeremiah. Somebody who just served as a person who inscribed things, or who wrote things. That's what the word scribe seems to have originally meant. However, with Ezra, a new definition of scribe arises. A scribe, after the time of Ezra, and following his precedent, was someone who became skilled in the law. You might remember in Jesus' day, some 4.5 centuries later, or almost 5 centuries later, the scribes were a group of people who were the experts in the law. They're sometimes called the lawyers in the Scripture, in the New Testament. They were the ones who were not only well-schooled in the details of the Mosaic Law, but also, by the time of Jesus, many of them were of the Pharisaic party, and therefore they were schooled in rabbinic traditions as well. Jesus had some negative things to say about them. In fact, he linked them to the Pharisees in his most severe denunciations in Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And some would render the word scribes as lawyers. And that's what the scribes became. Very different than the pre-exilic period, where the scribes were just secretaries who took probably dictation. The scribes of the time from Ezra on became scholars, experts of the law. John?
Is it also that they were, that was part of their job copying down documents also?
Yeah, almost certainly they were involved in the making copies of the law. Yeah, I mean, the word scribe suggests that they were writing things, not just studying something. They probably became expert in the law by writing it out sometimes. I don't know if you've ever discovered that if you desire to memorize a piece of work, one of the things you can do to most cement it in your memory permanently is to write it out. I've known people who've memorized vast portions of Scripture. In fact, one man named Herbert Lindsay, Holy Hubert as he was called, he was a street or open-air preacher, open-air preacher in Berkeley, California, sometime now he's back east. But he allegedly had memorized the entire New Testament and 3/4 of the Old Testament. And he used to teach Christians how to memorize Scripture, and he'd say, you know, well, first you read it out loud a couple of times, then you try to write it out without looking at it. And writing out, he said, played a major role in his being able to memorize it. That's true. I mean, the mechanics of seeing it, producing it in writing, as well as saying it and hearing the words, all conspire to implant in the mind the material. And so the scribes, and probably Ezra himself, were involved in making copies of the law, and in writing it out, it would become much more familiar to them. Skill. He is said to have been not just a scribe, but a skilled scribe in the law, as verse 6 says. The word skilled in the Hebrew actually means rapid, which suggests the idea that he was a man who was capable of rapidly sorting through all the details of the law in order to find an idea that he was looking for. I mean, let's face it. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you can spend hours leafing through, you know, reading from here and there, trying to find stuff. You know it's in there somewhere. Or you're looking for scriptures on a topic, but if you don't have a concordance or something like that, which Ezra certainly didn't, and people in those days didn't have a concordance, it might take hours to search things out. But a man who was as knowledgeable as Ezra was could rapidly turn to any passage on a subject, and that is what is implied when it says he was a rapid scribe. He could quickly cut through all the bulk of the material to get to the thing he was looking for, and that would be a level of familiarity that was unusually high in those days. Especially, he had spent his time in Babylon, in other words, not just twiddling his thumbs and hanging his harps on the willows and mourning over Jerusalem, He had decided to use time wisely and search the scriptures and probably large summarize them. And so by the time he was released by God to go into the ministry, he had a vast knowledge of the Word of God. Later on in verse 10, it makes further reference to his approach to the scriptures, which we'll comment on later. At the end of verse 6, it says, "The king," meaning the Persian king, Artaxerxes, "granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Now, the king is named in verse 1 as Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was not the king in chapter 6, nor in any of the previous chapters. Although there is a mention of Artaxerxes back in chapter 4, but that is in a section where Ezra, or the writer, is cataloging different periods during which the Jews received opposition. And the period of Cyrus, the period of Darius, the period of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, and the period of Artaxerxes are all mentioned in sort of a parenthesis of different periods of time when they received opposition. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 24, or 23, we find that Artaxerxes at some point in his reign ordered the halt to the building of the walls of Jerusalem. According to that section of Ezra, chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, the Jews were progressing with the building of the wall. The temple was already complete in Artaxerxes' day, and some opposition was raised by opponents, the Samaritans in the region. They wrote to Artaxerxes and accused the Jews of planning a revolt, and Artaxerxes sent an ordering the halt until further notice of the building of the wall. Now, whether that was before Ezra, or between Ezra and Nehemiah, or after Nehemiah, is not stated. I think it is probable that since there was a 13-year gap between Ezra's return and Nehemiah's reforms, it was probably during that gap between Ezra's return and Nehemiah's that this letter recorded in Ezra chapter 4 was sent by Artaxerxes to halt the building. The reason I say so is because it seems unlikely that if Artaxerxes had, prior to Ezra, sent this letter, that he would show the kind of favor he showed to Ezra. It seems more likely that he showed favor to Ezra early on. This is the 7th year of Artaxerxes that Ezra went back. That was early in the 40-year reign of Artaxerxes. It's probable that later, after Ezra had returned, the Jews began building the wall, and this letter of opposition was sent to Artaxerxes, which is recorded in chapter 4, and his response went back. And then later, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah hears about the problem with the walls and asks Artaxerxes to reverse the order or to give further notice that was to be awaited to rebuild the walls, and Nehemiah goes back. I hope that's not too confusing. It gets a little confusing that chapter 4, very much anachronistically, out of chronological order, mentions this opposition received from Artaxerxes. But it would seem like at the time of Ezra, when Ezra was going back, Artaxerxes had not had any opposition. In fact, he seems very amenable. He gives Ezra authority to institute laws and to enforce the Jewish law. He gives him authority to take from the king's treasuries and to collect from the Jews for the purpose of enhancing the temple and so forth. And so it seems like Artaxerxes has not yet been soured toward the Jews at this time, as he later apparently was by that letter we read of in Ezra chapter 4. Now, it says at the end of verse 6 that the king, Artaxerxes, granted him all his requests. Now, we aren't told what his request was. We have more detail about Nehemiah's request to the king to go back, but we aren't told exactly why Ezra went back, or what prompted him to go back, I should say, or how he approached King Artaxerxes about it, or what rationale was used to convince Artaxerxes he should go. But there is reference in verse 6 to some request that Ezra had made. You see, we just introduced him in the earlier verse, just that he went. But this came as a result of him making a request of King Artaxerxes. Apparently, Ezra's lineage as a descendant of the high priests, and also his expertise in the law, impressed Artaxerxes enough to suggest that he ought to give this man some authority to do some reforms in Jerusalem, and gave him a letter saying so, which we read of later in the chapter. And it says that this happened at the end of verse 6, according to the hand of the Lord, or sometimes the expression is the good hand of the Lord upon him. Now this expression, the hand of the Lord upon him, which refers to God's giving providential blessing and success to their efforts is a phrase that becomes a repeated refrain in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially Ezra. For example, it appears twice again in this chapter and three more times in chapter 8. We find it at the end of verse 9 here, where it says, "He came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God upon him." Also in chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me," meaning the blessing and prosperity and success that he experienced was attributed to God's hand upon him. In chapter 8, we have the expression again in verse 18, which says, "Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us the man of understanding." Also, chapter 8 and verse 22, or 21, which is it? Let's see here. 22, okay. It says, "I was ashamed to request that the king and escort of soldiers to help against our enemies on the road because we had spoken, the hand of our God is upon all those to do good," and so forth. Okay, and then the last reference to it in Ezra is in chapter 8, verse 31, where it says at the end of that verse, "The hand of our God was upon us and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy on the road." So there's a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty and providence in this. Ezra saw none of this as taking place because of his expertise or because of his goodness, but because of God's blessing upon them, upon their enterprise. Now, chapter 7, verse 7. It mentions some of the children of Israel, priests, Levites, and singers, and gatekeepers, and Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem with him in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. That seventh year of Artaxerxes, by the way, is 458 B.C. The last date mentioned in the book was 516 B.C., when the temple was completed. 516 B.C. So you can see there's been almost 60 years, just 2 years short of 60 years gaps in between. Now, these Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, we're only told in verse 7 that some of them went with them, but the exact numbers of each are given in chapter 8 in a lengthy list of each category and how many came. Verse 8, "And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him." Verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Here we see the qualities of a good teacher. He wants to teach, but he doesn't want to teach until he's living it. And he doesn't want to live it until he knows that what he's living is right. He studies it. He wants his life choices and his lifestyle and the way he conducts himself to be based upon sound research. So he searched the law of the Lord. He sought the law of the Lord so that he could do it. And once he was doing it, he felt qualified to teach it. This is the correct order for study, life, and teaching. The first step in being a teacher, and really the first step in being a good Christian, or an informed Christian, is biblical study. Seeking the law of the Lord. He had prepared his heart. That means that he had made a decision, a life decision, that this was what he was going to make his life pursuit, was to know what God said about things. It was going to be that the law of the Lord was going to govern his life, and he wanted to make sure he made diligent search of what the Scriptures said. Many Christians, I think, just assume they know what the Bible says because they've been raised with certain traditions in the church or big family traditions. They've got maybe a cultural idea of the rightness or wrongness of certain pursuits or certain activities. And yet their ideas are way wide of what the Bible really says about right and wrong. And Christians often approach the Christian life with the assumption that they already know what pleases God. They already know what Christians do. After all, they've seen Christians all their lives in this country, and they know exactly how Christians live. And unfortunately, it's true. Christians today, I think, tend to model themselves more after other Christians that they see than after the Bible. It's easier to just, when you come into a religious community or into a church or a fellowship, to quickly learn what the standard is in that group. You know, what things are considered taboo? What things are considered essential? You know, you soon learn that in certain groups you need to raise your hands or clap your hands at appropriate times during the worship. In other groups you learn that you have to kneel at certain times in the service, or you have to do this or that, or read from the prayer book. You learn quickly what the norms are when you're in a group. And if the main thing that a person is concerned with is being a part of the group and remaining a member in good standing and pleasing the other members of the group, then the only thing that matters is to learn how it's done, what the protocol is. And that is where most Christians are in terms of their knowledge of Christian living. They've been converted into a group, and they spent a lot of time learning, maybe a short time, or maybe a lot, but they've learned now exactly what the normal flow of behavior is in that group, what's acceptable. And they never go beyond that. And of course, if you decide that you're not going to be content to be accepted in the group, but you want to be pleasing to God, and you want to know what God said about things, that takes somewhat more careful study. That takes personal research into the Scriptures. That takes more than a casual reading, even. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. It speaks of a determination, a pursuit of the knowledge of God through His Word. No doubt involving, you know, analysis and comparison of Scripture with Scripture and thoughtful application and how does this principle apply in the decisions I have to make in my life and so forth. And of course, when a Christian begins to do that, he becomes part of a minority in Christendom. A minority that is often at odds with the majority, because when you study the Scriptures, you begin to find that the standard of Scripture is different than the accepted standard in many of the churches. This was true of Ezra's own day. If he had gone by the accepted standard, he would have never been able to reform the people of Israel. He would have gone there and found that, well, marriage to Canaanites, I guess that's acceptable around here. All the priests doing it. And we find that in chapter 9:10 that the priests were the foremost offenders in this. But the religious leadership's doing it. Obviously, it sets the standard for all the religious people. And if Ezra had been content to just fit into the religious community, he would have never been able to bring reforms. But because he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, he immediately saw where there was imbalance. He immediately saw where there was compromise. He saw immediately where tradition had replaced the authority of Scripture in the lives of the people. And he came in like gangbusters. His heart was broken over it. He wept and so forth. And he brought conviction on the people of God because he was informed as what God had said. Where most people have been content to just go with the status quo in the religious community, which is still true today. And he was an unusual man in that respect. He wanted to know what God said. Didn't matter what society would accept. He wanted what God said. Why? Because he wanted to do it. And because he wanted to teach others to do it. He was determined to be a teacher. Now, teaching, you know, in the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, both in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12, teachers are mentioned. In Romans 12, it talks about if the person's gift is teaching, then let him weigh down his teaching or something like that. I say something like that because there's a lot of missing words in the Greek text, and the italicized words make up more of the sentence than the non-italicized words in that passage. But it says, if teaching, on teaching. You know, that's what it actually says in the Greek. And the italicized words say something, let him wait on his teaching or something like that. But teaching is mentioned among the gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 12. Also 1 Corinthians 12, though you have a list at the beginning of that chapter of 9 gifts, and teaching is not on the list. Yet in the closing verses of the same chapter, you have another list, where he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And he goes on and says, but God has set first in the church apostles, secondarily prophets, third, teachers. So even 1 Corinthians 12 lists teachers as one of the gifts. And in fact, lists it as third, only short, you know, behind apostles and prophets. And of course, there were prophets in the Old Testament time too. Ezra was not a prophet, but he was next in order of importance. He was a teacher. He had determined to be a teacher. Now, the fact that some are called to be teachers in a special sense does not mean that teaching is only for a few to perform. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient with all men, gentle and apt to teach, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, or those who are in opposition, so that they might, it says, deliver themselves from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. It says that any servant of the Lord must be prepared to teach and to instruct others so that they can escape from the snare of the devil. The writer of Hebrews complained that his readers were too immature to teach others. He said in Hebrews chapter 5, I believe it's verse 12, he said, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone first teach again what are the first principles of the oracles of Christ. And you become those who have need of milk and not solid food. He says, the age you are, Lord, you ought to be able to teach others. The commission of Christ is that we teach all nations. In fact, every Christian is a priest, because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of priests. And if we're a citizen of God's kingdom, and all Christians are, then we are a citizen of a kingdom comprised entirely of priests. And that means every citizen is a priest, and you're a priest if you're a Christian. One of the duties of priests in the scriptures was to teach the law, to teach the word of God to people. That's what Ezra did. He was a priest and a scribe. And he determined to teach. And it's a good thing there was someone around willing to do that, because apparently for 60 years or so, the captives in Jerusalem, the exiles who had come back, had not been taught the word of God and had allowed their own baser nature to determine what was going to be acceptable. And here comes a man who had devoted his life to seeking to know what God said in the scriptures and seeking to live consistently with them so that he might teach by word and by example, that his own life would be a model of the things he had to say. And it's very essential, of course, that one who would teach be one who has sought the law of the Lord so that his teaching is not shallow, and be doing it so that his teaching is not hypocritical. And Ezra was the right kind of teacher, because his teaching was neither shallow nor hypocritical. He had studied deeply, and he was practicing what he had studied, and therefore his teaching had an impact, and the good hand of his God was upon him, and his ministry was successful because of these preparations apart that he had previously made. Now, verse 11 then goes back and gives some of the material about how he came to do this. Essentially, we're told that he got a letter of authorization from the king of Persia. This letter, found in verses 12 through 26, is the other portion of Ezra that's written in Aramaic in the original. We found an earlier portion in the first part of Ezra that was in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And this also, just this letter, is in the original in Aramaic also. John?
Yeah, I just thought I'd make a point about verse 9. It says, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. But later on, it says that they left on the 12th day.
Right. Well, they left the river on the 12th day. He left Babylon, apparently, and they didn't get very far on the first day. They got to this river that flows to Ahava in verse 15 of chapter 8, and they apparently remained there until the 12th day. So their journey was interrupted right at the very beginning for about a week and a half, and then they resumed. Right. Okay, now, verse 11, this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord, and on his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the Lord, the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors, we've made reference before to the non-biblical confirmation, that is the extra-biblical confirmation that the Persian kings had seven close counselors. Here's another reference that we encountered them also in Esther. Whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors, the highest ranking authorities in the kingdom, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, is in your hands, and whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to God, to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and the gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God, Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it with the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that would be the surrounding provinces around Judah, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of his goods or imprisonment. Now, this letter is giving Ezra sort of a blank check to do essentially what he wanted. Although there were some limits prescribed to how much he could take from the king's treasuries, those limits were incredibly high. 100 talents of gold. I mean, a talent of silver was considered a tremendous amount, but a talent of gold, of course, which is a measurement of weight, was just an incredibly high amount of a tremendous value. And the king, obviously, was moved by God, as Ezra himself acknowledges in verse 27, "Blessed is the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." The king was moved by God to do this. Now, what it says in this letter is that the king, verse 14, was authorizing Ezra to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God. In other words, to investigate, to see whether the law of God was properly being followed. No doubt Ezra had heard, or at least suspected, that without proper spiritual authorities in their midst, that the society of the returned exiles was probably degenerate to some degree. And he wanted to inquire. That apparently is part of his request. 6. Where it says the king granted him all his requests. Probably part of his request is that he could go and inquire and see whether the exiles who had returned were being faithful to the laws of their religion. And so he was authorized to go make inquiry. Furthermore, verses 15 and following indicate that he was authorized to carry additional vessels and gold and offerings from the exiles who were still in Persia and Babylon to go back and enrich and beautify the house of God. That's the term that's used in verse 27, where he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord." Apparently, the house that Zerubbabel had rebuilt, the temple, was adequate but not ornate. And so this additional gold and silver and wealth was being brought to beautify the house. And also, it is mentioned, to purchase cattle and so forth for sacrifices. Furthermore, the letter gave Ezra personal authority to enforce all the laws of God on pain of death or any other appropriate punishment. Where he says in verse 26, "Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him." Now, the king of Persia doesn't prescribe a judgment, but suggests that different crimes may require different judgments, presuming that whatever the law of Moses dictated would be the judgment that the king of Persia is now authorizing, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So, as I said, it's sort of a carte blanche that's given to Ezra, and Ezra just sees the hand of God in it. I mean, it's God's sovereignty that has moved the heart of the king
to make this decree. In verse 28, and says, the king has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, so I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered the chief men of Israel with me. Now, the men that went with him are listed in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 8. We will not bother to give their names. Most names are not of any consequence to us. It gives the heads of different households, gives the family head, the name of the head of the household, and the number of people of his household that accompanied him. It's interesting that virtually all of these heads of households, except for Joab, found in verse 9, all the heads of households were named in the earlier list of families that were represented in the returning exiles with Zerubbabel. Actually, which was a couple of generations earlier or so, but or a generation and a half earlier. So it seems like members of the same families that had remained behind when Zerubbabel had gone had now had a change of heart and wanted to go and rejoin their family members that had returned. Virtually every name in the list is a household name that was found in the earlier list. So a lot of the same clans were joining their fellow family members who had already returned. The total number of men whose names are given is 1,496. Just four short of 1,500. Almost 1,500 men, plus the women and children whose names, of course, are not given, nor their number. Presumably there'd be about an equal number of women, and who knows what the ratio of adults to children would be, but there'd be at least, almost certainly, at least 6,000 people going back, which is small compared to the group that went back with the rubble. Yes, John?
Yeah, I was reading one commentary and was saying that there could have been a low number of women and children, and that would have been incentive for those people who...
Married Canaanite women?
Yeah.
There is... I've read that same suggestion in a commentary. I don't know if that's I don't know if that's correct or not, but it was suggested that maybe there weren't as many women as men, and that was why some of the exiles did marry Canaanite women. But actually, it was not this group that married Canaanite women, but the previous generation that had gone back had married them. So we don't, the ratio of men to women in the list is totally left-sided. We have no way of knowing for sure. But I think we could assume safely that the number, including women and children, would be in excess of 5,000. But still, that's only about a tenth as many as went back with Zerubbabel. Now, among the almost 1,500 households that went, there are 38 Levites from two Levitical families that went, and about 220 temple servants, presumably and families as well. Those are included in the total number that I mentioned, 1,496. It's in verses 15 through 20 that it speaks of the Levites and the servants in the temple. Initially, when they began their journey, they gathered, verse 15 says, by the river that flows to Ahava. That location is unknown or unidentifiable today. It is generally assumed that this was one of the many canals that ran through Babylon, probably emptying into the Tigris River or the Euphrates River. You remember that Ezekiel had seen a vision by the river Kibar, in fact, dwelt by the river Kibar, which is also understood to have been a canal connecting some of the major rivers. But the canals were large. They were major waterways in Babylon. And one of those canals, we don't know which one, is where he met with the captives before they made the lengthy journey across the desert. And when he first gathered there with the initial group that joined him, there were no Levites. Verse 15 indicates, he said, I found none of the sons of Levi there. And so he sent for some, he recruited some. And 38 Levitical families came, and then it mentions Nethinim, the temple servants, 220 of them. Okay, down to verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him, the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, and his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. The answer to the prayer is mentioned down in verse 31, the second half of verse 31. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. What was happening here is they were about to embark on a journey that was probably about 900 miles. Only about 500 miles as the crow flies from Babylon to Jerusalem, but the route took them to the extreme north and then down again, and the actual place they, the journey they made was about 900 miles and took 4 months. But before embarking on that journey, they knew that they were going to have to pass through territory where bands of raiders and bandits frequented, and many times people traveling like with as much money as they had on them, these gold and silver vessels and all they were carrying, would be a tempting target for bandits and for raiders. And ordinarily they would travel with a military escort. But Ezra said he felt a little embarrassed to ask the king to send a military escort, because earlier he had been boasting about how God takes care of his people and how God treats people, is on the side of the good and how he does evil to those who forsake him. And so he felt like it might seem a little inconsistent after boasting on God like that to say, by the way, could you send some soldiers to protect us? Now, Nehemiah did the opposite. When Nehemiah returned some 13 years later than this, he asked Artaxerxes and received a military escort to go with him. That's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Now, both Ezra and Nehemiah were men of faith, and the decision to seek a military escort reflects really two different ways that people, men of faith, think or live. On the one hand, you've got people who say, well, if I'm trusting God, I don't have to trust in the arm of the flesh. God has promised. I mean, what Ezra boasted about God was true. God has said that his hand is his eye and his favor are toward those who fear him, and his face is against those who do evil. Ezra was speaking truth. And so he figured, well, if that's true, then we don't need the arm of the flesh. We don't need soldiers to go with us. And so we'll just have to trust God. But that required that they fast and pray and desperately seek God, because they were moving without any visible means of protection. They were hoping for God's invisible protection to go with them, because they were not trusting in the flesh. Nehemiah, on the other hand, probably figured, well, that'd be tempting God. Although Ezra had successfully made the journey and God had protected them, he felt like it was just in keeping with common sense and being responsible to go ahead and bring a military escort. And that's a type of the kinds of decisions about the faith life that Christians are continually having to make. The promises of God are such that some people say, well, we don't need to go to a doctor. We don't need to get insurance. We don't need to use birth control. We don't need to do any of those things. As you know, that's the approach that our family has generally chosen to take. But with equal faith and loyalty to God, some people could say, well, we feel that it is true that God has promised us things, but he expects us to do our part. He expects us to plan for the future and to anticipate, needs and use the resources that are available and so forth, and do what we can and leave the rest in God's hands. Both are valid ways to go. The first is more like Ezra, the second is more like Nehemiah. Both of them had the promises of God that God would protect his people, but one believed that it was sensible to bring along the natural, ordinary means of protection, the military escort, and to trust God to protect them through those means. Ezra was more interested in seeing supernatural means. Now, it may be that Ezra would have been glad to have an escort, but he was embarrassed to ask for one. He realized, after the king offered him all this money to take and everything, that he was going to be a target for bandits, but he had already boasted on God so much he was embarrassed to ask for an escort, so he just said, we better pray. And so they fasted and they prayed, and that's why they were delayed on this occasion, partly to wait for the Levites to come, who were sent for, and partly to spend a time in fasting and prayer before going. Verse 24, then I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I even weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, You are holy to the Lord. These were priests, so they were men who were set apart for the Lord. The articles also are holy, and the silver and the gold are as a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Now he committed the keeping of these sacred vessels, very valuable, to these three priests. Now these three priests were men of like passions as the rest of us. And knowing that corruption and theft and so forth are not actions that are unknown among religious leaders, he made them responsible. He said, you're going to have to weigh these, you know, when you get to the other end. I've already weighed them. I know how much gold there is. We're going to weigh it again when we get to Jerusalem, just to let you know. It better be the same weight. And he tried to inspire them, not only by that kind of accountability, but also by saying, listen, you're holy unto the Lord, and these things are holy unto the Lord. Implying, don't let yourself be tempted to take them for your own use. Because you're supposed to be looking out for the Lord's interest, and these things belong to God. Remember what happened to Achan when he took the golden wedge and the Babylonish garment that were supposed to be consecrated to the Lord. He was put to death. And so Ezra seeks to instill the fear of God on them and also basic natural accountability and saying there's going to be a full accounting of this when we get to the other end. Verse 31, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. As John pointed out, it said back in chapter 7 and verse 9 that they had left Babylon on the first day of the month, but they apparently only got so far as this canal until this other business had to be taken care of. And now they began in earnest on their lengthy journey on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road, which is what they prayed and fasted about. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days initially before anything else happened. And on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with a number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. They made a full and careful accounting to make sure everything was the same as when they'd left home, or left Babylon. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Now it says the children of those who've been carried away captive offered these things. Of course, that doesn't mean that these were offerings offered by little children, but rather the descendants of those who had returned. Remember that those who had returned as Zerubbabel probably had mostly died by this time. And it was their children who were now the inhabitants of the land. Their offspring were now adults, and probably elderly adults at that. Verse 36, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people in the house of God. Now, probably, as I said, the later opposition that the Jews faced and the ceasing from building that was ordered by Artaxerxes probably came after this. These satraps and governors in the region were opposed to the Jews. They were the ones who, as I would understand it, later brought about the halt of the building process. But these leaders must have been very upset to find that Ezra imperial authority to take from their treasuries things to help enhance the house of God. But such it was in the dealings of God that he made the rulers, the lesser rulers, subject to Ezra because he gave him favor with the highest ruler of the land, similar to what Daniel received in Babylon or what Joseph received in Egypt. Not exactly a parallel position, but nonetheless getting full support and a carte blanche freedom to do whatever he wanted with the regal authority of the highest of the rulers of the world at the time. Now, chapters 9 and 10, as I said, deal with the issue of mixed racial marriages. It is the only administrative reform or religious reform that is given to us in detail that Ezra did. It is probably only characteristic of the kinds of things he did, though. It is probably just one sample of the kind of ways in which he brought reform to the exiles who had become degenerate in their lifestyles. It says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Ammonites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass, as is so often the case. Compromise often begins with the leadership, the spiritual leadership. And of course, that gives encouragement to those under them to allow their own spiritual conduct to deter. And there were specific orders in the law of Moses not to marry the Canaanite people. Now, there weren't specific orders forbidding marriage to Moabites, Ammonites, or Egyptians. Okay? But there are specific orders not to marry the Canaanites and some of their relations. At this point, probably because of the fewness of the Jews who had returned, it was particularly urgent to keep the bloodline pure. It wouldn't take very many intermarriages to break down the general integrity of the Jewish race that were there. I mean, there just weren't that many people there. Therefore, even marrying Moabites and Ammonites and Egyptians was a treacherous, by that I mean hazardous or dangerous, breach of integrity of the race. And it was considered to be inadvisable and in many of the cases, flat out against the law of Moses. And the leaders, of course, have been among the first to do this. It says the problem is that the holy seed, verse 2, is intermingled with the peoples of the land. That's exactly what God didn't intend. He intended them to be a special, a peculiar people, not to be intermingled and just, you know, diluted by pagan bloodlines. Now, it's not so much that God was a racist, but it was the religious dispositions of these pagans that was the real danger. After all, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she clearly, you know, married a Jewish person and became an ancestress of David. But there was a difference between her and these cases. She was a convert to Judaism. She gave up her religion of her ancestors to embrace the Jewish religion. Therefore, it was not inappropriate for her to marry a Jewish person. The problem is not a race prejudice, but a religious difference that is here the problem. These people of the lands did not worship Jehovah. And therefore, intermarriage was to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in this case. And that was the offense. It was not a racial thing so much as this, the religious incompatibility. Verse 3 says, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Nehemiah was a bit more militant than Ezra was. When Nehemiah received similar news in Nehemiah chapter 13, he tore out hair and beards too, but it was of the offenders, not of his own head. He says he struck them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah was kind of a violent reformer, whereas Ezra restrained his violence against others and only brought it upon himself. Now, the tearing of your clothes is a very common expression of grief and repentance throughout the Old Testament and in the New. Tearing of clothes shows grief among Jews. Also, the shaving of the head is a common way of showing repentance, but nowhere else does it talk about a person pulling his hair out in repentance or in grief. It may be that he didn't have a razor nearby to shave his head, so he just started tearing his hair out by the handsful. But this is the only time it's referred to of a person tearing out his own hair. And as I said, Nehemiah tore out the hair of the people who offended rather than his hair. Maybe he didn't have much of his own to spare. But anyway, violent reactions show the intense emotion that these men felt when they saw how corrupted and how compromised the people had become. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. Because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, these people were the believers, the remnant, the ones who trembled at the word. It's interesting that the believing remnant are referred to as those who trembled at God's word. The same expression is used before the exile of the believing remnant. In Isaiah chapter 66. Which is, of course, considerably before the Babylonian exile. About 200 years before. No, about 150 years before. So, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. God says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, that is favorably, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." In every age, there are those that God looks favorably upon in the religious community and those that he doesn't. There are always a believing remnant and also an apostate majority. It's interesting that both before and after the exile, two separate books divided by hundreds of years from each other, have chosen this particular characteristic to identify those who are the believers. They tremble at God's word. Now this is because they fear God. When Josiah heard the word of God, he trembled and tore his garments and so forth. He feared God, and when he became aware of what God had said, he had deep respect for it and feared the judgment that would come upon those who violated his word. The Jews, by the way, as a whole, trembled at Mount Sinai when God gave his word, according to Exodus 19:16, but that was not quite the same. They were trembling because of the visible sight of the clouds and the lightning and the fire and the earthquake, and all those things made them tremble. But these are people who, when they read God's words, they read it with reverence and fear. And obviously it suggests that they follow it as a result. These were the few in Jerusalem who had not compromised and who really had remained faithful to God's word because of the fear of God that was upon them. They all assembled to Ezra. And at evening sacrifice, which was usually about 3 in the afternoon, verse 5, "I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and said." And now the last part of this chapter, in fact the rest of it, from verses 6 through 15, is a prayer. It's a prayer of intercession and repentance. It is comparable to the prayer of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. It's also comparable to the prayer of Nehemiah that we will encounter in Nehemiah chapter 1. In each of these cases, these men who are interceding for the people of Israel identify themselves with the sinners, although none of the men who prayed these prayers were really guilty of the same things. Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, none of them were participating in this wickedness. Yet the Jews saw themselves as a solidarity. What some members of the race did affected them all, and they considered that they were just so one with their race that they shared in the guilt. When Achan alone stole a golden wedge, the whole nation suffered. There's a sense which God treated the nation of Israel as a whole. And these men are not so arrogant and self-righteous to say, "God, look what these horrible sinners have done. I thank God I'm not like other men." But their intercession was that they were brokenhearted, that they themselves were part of a race that had offended God in such a way. They didn't really consider themselves as separate from the sinners, but they identified themselves with the ones for whom they were making confession. He said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has gone up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands." That is the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Persians. "To the sword, into captivity, into plunder, into humiliation, as it is this day." Even up to the present moment that he was praying, they were still experiencing the humiliation of being delivered over to pagan overlords. "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. And our God, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Now, up to this point, the house of God had been rebuilt. He refers to that. To revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins. He also mentions to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Whether he uses the word wall literally or figuratively is not clear. A wall can simply refer to a protection, which he might refer to God himself as their protection. But he also might be referring to the idea of the project that was maybe beginning to be underway at the time of rebuilding the wall of the city, which got interrupted by Artaxerxes later decree, but was then resumed when Nehemiah interceded and received permission from Artaxerxes to build it again. Yeah, this would be a suggestion that the wall was beginning to be the new project that they were working on. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Notice he identifies himself as having done so, though he had done so not at all. He had sought the law of the Lord to do it and to teach it. But he identifies with those who have forsaken the commandments. He too is a Jew. Which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land. With the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their iniquity or impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Now this is in quotation marks. He seems to be quoting what God had earlier commanded, although he's not actually quoting any particular passage out of the Old Testament. He's alluding to a number of things that are said in the Old Testament, sort of summarizing the gist of what God had said on this subject. Ezra, you know, had digested basically the whole law. I mean, he knew the scriptures like the back of his hand. And he could just kind of draw from many sources in the scriptures and summarize what God had said on a subject. And this is a summary paraphrase of what God had taught. Some of the passages he seems to be alluding to, Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 and 9. Possibly Isaiah 1:19 and Ezekiel 37:25 and other passages. But you can see that there is phraseology from these different verses that are in his prayer. He seems to be drawing from his vast knowledge of what God has said in many different places on this subject. And he says, we've violated this. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage to the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now what he sees is that God has already shown his wrath toward compromise of his principles by sending them into captivity. Now God has given them a bit of revival, he says. He's given them a little grace. He's given them a chance to make good again, to pass the test this time. But now failing the test again, he says, what is there left for you to do, God, but wipe us out all together, consume us all? I mean, we're really treading on thin ice here. We haven't learned the lessons of the past. Now, notice Ezra didn't turn to the people and start rebuking them and tell them what to do. He just prayed publicly and showed his own remorse. And this brought conviction on the people, and they themselves volunteered to change. Ezra didn't impose so much as he inspired repentance among the people. Chapter 10 says, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. His agony and his repentance was contagious. It awakened their own spiritual sensitivities and their own conviction of sin. And so they began to weep bitterly with him. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, Ezra's prayer had suggested, there's no hope. There's nothing left for you to destroy us. We can't stand before you anymore. And the very suggestion of such a hopeless case caused some of the people to say, well, certainly there must be hope. We must salvage our nation at any cost, even if it means getting rid of our lives. There certainly must be hope. And he says, surely there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the counsel of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. It was Ezra's responsibility because the king of Persia had authorized him to bring about the reforms. So this Shechaniah says, Ezra, you are given authority and responsibility for taking care of this matter. We volunteer to give up our wives and children, you have to give the commands, and those who tremble at the command of God have to instruct us what the law would have us to do. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those of the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather Jerusalem. And whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the congregation of those of the captivity. Now, the letter of Artaxerxes had authorized Ezra to punish the people however he saw fit, which would include banishment and confiscation of property. So Ezra uses his imperial authority and says, okay, I'm commanding that everyone assemble in Jerusalem 3 days from now. Now, this time, apparently the returned exiles had not spread out too broadly and all lived in the region of Judah, so it was possible for them to get to Jerusalem within 3 days. And he said, if you don't comply with this, you'll lose your property and you'll be banished from the country. So presumably everyone came. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the ninth month. Now the ninth month is November, December in the Jewish calendar, which is the rainiest and coldest season. And we're told that it was a rainy season, and even though there were torrential rains coming down, the people stood out in the open court, getting soaked, waiting for God what to do. So it showed some genuine desire to repent. They even inconvenienced themselves. It says, it was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Now the cold winter rains no doubt made them shiver a bit, but it indicates they were trembling not only from that, but also from the conviction that was upon them because of this matter and realizing that they're going to have to face the music. And I mean, we're not talking about some painless restitution. We're talking about giving up your wives and children. Banishing your wife and any children you have from that marriage. Probably that was going to be a heavy price to pay for their sins, to make restitution. And yet, they were willing to do it, but trembling at the prospect. It was a very traumatic experience. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is it the work of 1 or 2 days, but there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire congregation stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." In other words, there's different kinds of cases here. I mean, some of the cases may require a different approach. Maybe there are cases where you'd think that someone should divorce a wife, but the circumstances would be different. We need to try each case one at a time. It's not just a matter that can be handled in 1 or 2 days where everyone just automatically renounces their families. But these have to be case by case. This will take a long time. Let's set up a time. Let's set up a schedule. Let the leaders of the congregation set up a schedule and appointments to interview each of us and to deal with this matter and to go through the legal proceedings of divorce and so forth. We aren't told exactly what the legal conditions were or what provision was made for those wives or children. Presumably, the women had to go back to their father's houses, which was typical in those times. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave him support. Now, a couple of guys opposed this. We don't know that they opposed it for bad motives. It might have seemed a bit extreme to them. After all, it seems a little extreme to us. I mean, after all, the law of Moses does not specifically command the divorce of a wife who has been taken unlawfully. This is something Ezra came up with. The question of whether Ezra required it rightly or wrongly is a difficult one. In the law of Moses, divorce was permitted, and it was permitted for unspecified grounds. In fact, it specifically says in Deuteronomy 24, is it? Or 23, 24? That if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife after he's married her, he can give her a bill of divorce. So the law permitted this, though it didn't command the divorce of these women. However, it was quite clear that the people were finding uncleanness in these pagan wives. They were unclean marriages in the first place, and therefore Ezra was quite within his bounds within the bounds of the law to authorize divorce in this case. The grounds were never specific in the law, and this seemed a sufficiently severe circumstance to warrant it. Now, the question arises, should we then take the same approach if we find that someone has married another party unlawfully? Let's say a Christian has married a non-Christian, which is forbidden in the scripture. Or a person is divorced and remarried without biblical grounds. In either case, we've got an unscriptural marriage. Well, again, the New Testament doesn't tell us, for example, in the case of a person who divorces wrongfully and remarries, whether they should divorce their second spouse. But the Bible does specifically say that a Christian who is married to an unbeliever should not divorce them, even though it is forbidden to marry such people. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, the believer should remain faithful to their vows, and if the unbeliever departs, well, that's another story, but the Christian should not initiate the divorce. I think we should acknowledge that this is probably referring to cases where both parties were unsaved when they got married and then one got converted. Yet, Paul teaches the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it may well be that they argue, well, then for us to be married to an unbeliever is unlawful. Should we divorce them? And he says, no. So it would appear that Ezra's action was his own personal prerogative. He was acting out of accord with the law, but he was not doing anything that the law commanded that he should require either. I think partly the severe circumstance was due to the fact that the holy seed was being mingled. There were not enough pure-blooded Jews to absorb this kind of deterioration of the family lines, and drastic measures had to be taken. It may be that Ezra, under other circumstances, might not have called for such severe measures, or maybe he would. We can't say. All we can say is that the law of Moses did not prescribe the divorcing of such wives. It just forbids marrying them. If a person married them, it does not say whether or not, upon repentance, they should divorce them. And that's another question. Of course, we know that in the New Testament, divorce is forbidden for any reason except the most severe offenses. Sexual offenses or abandonment seem to be the only offenses that the New Testament would allow divorce for. The Old Testament was a little more lenient, or I should say a little more free in allowing divorce for other causes. So Ezra was not out of line, but at the same time, we can't say that what Ezra did becomes the norm for Christians to follow in parallel kinds of situations. Okay, now, verse 16, then the descendants of the captivity did so. Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, notice it took 3 months, to go through all the cases, there were so many. They finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So they didn't just have a blanket day where everyone said, okay, turn in your filing of divorce and we'll consider you all divorced. But they interviewed each case. Apparently there were different cases that would have to be assessed, whether divorcing the wives were necessary next or not. But they finished questioning or interviewing all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found. Then it gives names, a lot of names. It gives the priests who are offenders first before it gives the names of others who were not priests. So, you know, judgment begins at the house of God, and the first to be dealt with were the offenders among the priests of God. And altogether, there's 110 men who were implicated, who were required to divorce their wives and put away their children. And the last verse says, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children, indicating that even if they had children, this did not necessarily exempt them from the requirement on this occasion to divorce their wives. Now, we don't hear anything more about Ezra until Nehemiah chapter 8. Some 13 years later, Ezra reemerges in the biblical narrative to read the law at the Feast of Trumpets. For the Jews, and to explain the law. He emerges as a Bible expositor. And We must assume in the years that intervened from the close of the book of Ezra until we see him again in Nehemiah chapter 8, he must also have been doing other reforms that are not on the record. The book of Nehemiah, which follows in the original, follows immediately in the same document. It's one book with Ezra. However, much of Nehemiah seems to have been written by another author. The author of Ezra speaks in the first person. We, I. So it's obviously Ezra writing at least parts of it, if not all, of the book of Ezra. Nehemiah also speaks of himself in the first person. I, we, and so forth. Which means that if Ezra is the author of the combined work, he incorporated the words of Nehemiah into the work. Because it has Nehemiah's own words also concerning his own activities. Anyway, we're going to stop there and...